Almighty God, our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you have gathered us, your children, around your word to study your word. We thank you indeed for every opportunity that you grant us to come around your word, to meditate on your word, and especially to learn from your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might minister to us as we open your word, as we open the scriptures. We thank you for how your word reveals your perfect will to us, how it directs us on the path to obedience, how it comforts and ministers to us in our hour of need. So we pray, Father, that your word may indeed meet us at our point of need. We pray that this lesson and what we gain today may not be mere head knowledge, but that it may draw us closer to you, that we may grow in our affections to the Lord Jesus Christ. So grant us all this morning a most profitable time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a fair bit to cover today. As you would see in the outline, in the timetable, we are going to cover verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And that's 10 verses compared to last Sunday, where we covered just 2 verses. And we already spent the bulk of our time last Sunday, remember, with just 2 verses. But today's topic is glory in our grief. And you recall I mentioned that because this is only the second lesson, I will spend just a bit of time, maybe about 5 minutes, to cover a recap of what we did last Sunday. Now, last Sunday, I spoke about why we are covering the book of 1 Peter. We spoke about the relevance of 1 Peter for us today, because like the recipients of the letter, we too live in the world today with increasing hostility to Christianity. You know that song, "This world is not a friend to the grace of God." And indeed, this is our sentiment, our experience today as we live essentially in a non-Christian world. We live as Christians in a non-Christian world, just as how the people of those days, the recipients of Peter's letter, were living in. We spoke secondly also about the recurrent theme of suffering. We will see more evidence of that also towards the end of today's lesson. But we learned of how 1 Peter gives us the right perspective of suffering. What does the Christian do when sufferings don't make sense? We're not talking about when sufferings make sense, when we have done something wrong and we suffer. But it is when sufferings don't make sense. And 1 Peter helps us to answer that question, because we look beyond our sufferings and we realize that God is doing a far greater work for His glory. And we understood also that Peter's desire for the believers is to look beyond our sufferings, but to see and to desire that the conversation or the lifestyle worked out in the crucible of suffering will glorify Christ, validate the gospel, and result in their progress or our progress in grace. And so, today we will cover this topic on glory in our grief. And perhaps it is a little intriguing, but we will explore the meaning of this. And let's begin by reading the passage. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We shall cover verses 3 to 12, but I will begin by reading from verse 1 again. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Please have your Bibles or your devices open. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Thank God for his word. You know, this theologian, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, once said this about 1 Peter, which conveys the sense of what we will cover in today's lesson. That 1 Peter does not remove the pain from our suffering, but puts the pain in a frame. That is to say, putting our suffering in the context of our Christian life and in the context of all that God has done for us and will continue to do. You see, we all understand that suffering is part and parcel of Christian life. We know that being a Christian is not a bed of roses. You know that hymn that we sing, did Jesus thus suffer and shall I repine? And yet, while we know this, we know that when we are ourselves in the thick of affliction, it's so easy to be upset, to lose heart, to be discouraged and question God. Now, to be clear, some of these emotions are legitimate and we will explore that later. But you notice how Peter brings out this contrast of how we compare to how we often feel. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, we don't just endure or submit in the suffering, which is something which requires much from us, but the word here is rejoice, and not just that, greatly rejoice. And there is also a basis for rejoicing, which is really the glorious gospel, because that is what the word wherein suggests. It is the glorious gospel, which is those few verses which we talked about last week as a most blessed eulogy, an unparalleled eulogy in verses 3 to 5. This is the basis for our rejoicing, wherein we greatly rejoice, even in the midst of our suffering. Now, when we covered our salvation last week, we spoke about how our salvation is a divine conspiracy, an intentional, purposeful, and sovereign work of God. And now Peter, in verses 3 to 5, makes out our salvation to also be supremely glorious and worth our praise. You know how we've often used very strong language to describe our salvation? Paul describes it as the great love wherewith God loved us. And here it is no different. In verse 3, we see that Peter describes which according to his abundant mercy. And it should thrill our souls and cause our affections toward Christ to grow whenever we contemplate our salvation. To know that God could love us so, that he could save us thus. We may not always respond this way to the gospel, but these verses do help us to see how we too may say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whenever we think of this precious gospel of our salvation. And the reason why it is described as an unparalleled eulogy is really because of the word here, blessed. In the original, it is the word eulogetos or eulogy. We may think of eulogy as when we attend a funeral or service, a wake, a vigil service, when we speak a good word, someone speaks a good word for the deceased, the one who has passed away or gone home to be with the Lord. But here, Peter is describing how we are all to give a good word, a word of commendation or praise toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed does not mean blessings upon, but to give commendation. It is a call to exalt and praise God. And the reason is this, we see in verse 3. Why? Because he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. That is, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And why living hope? Because the focus is on the future prospect, what is to come. And it is stated here, according to his abundant mercy. Peter wants his readers to see that it is according to the sheer mercy of God. Now, mercy can be described as God's compassion. It is goodwill shown to the miserable and to the afflicted. But beyond just looking at the definition of mercy, what mercy is, which is God's compassion, what Peter is really conveying when he says, according to his abundant mercy, is this very important truth that we have done nothing to contribute to this salvation. And we see this contrast put to us very clearly in Paul's letter to Titus, where he wrote, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And we see this quote that I've put here, regeneration is a divine work in us in which we are not the actors but the recipients. Because Paul explains that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he wrote to Titus. Now what is key here really is that we have been born again to a living hope. A hope of life, a hope that we never possessed in the past. A hope that those outside Christ can talk about, can debate about, even dream about, but they really do not possess. And this is what we have been begotten unto. And he speaks here, what is the grounds of our hope? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is what has made it all possible, what makes our hope certain and not a wish, the truth and the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And this is an important, a cardinal doctrine, the physical, visible bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the basis too of how we ourselves will be raised from death to life. And we read in scripture, all throughout scripture, how our hope is tied very strongly to the resurrection of Christ. Paul said that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, our faith is also vain. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. And it's important because firstly, his resurrection demonstrated that Christ could overcome death. It evidenced a complete victory over death and that Christ's sacrifice did satisfy the Father's requirements for justice. There's the hymn that we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And we sing this line, "Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." And that's really the victory that we have over death because of resurrection of Christ. Secondly, Christ's resurrection guarantees that the resurrection of believers will certainly follow. And Paul states that when he says, "Now is Christ risen from the dead," in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now the first fruits always anticipate the harvest that will follow. In other words, we will follow, surely, the resurrection of Christ. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ denotes the new life we share in union with Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's what we read in Romans. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this Puritan, William Perkins, also described as the father of Puritans, said this, and he put all this together. He said, "The godly rise by the power of Christ their Redeemer, who raises them up so that they may be partakers of the benefits of his death, to enjoy both in body and soul the kingdom of heaven that he so dearly bought for them. The godly rise by virtue of Christ's own resurrection. They rise as he did unto eternal glory." That's wonderful, and that's what we are begotten unto, and what our living hope consists of. And Peter continues when he says that we are begotten to an inheritance in verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now what is this inheritance? You know, the word reserved should immediately tell us what this inheritance is. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in those words in John's Gospel, which many have described as one of the most comforting words in the New Testament. In John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." There is a place reserved in heaven for you and I. And this inheritance, therefore, is a place in eternity with Christ. Heaven is our home. Peter describes it here as incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Its glory will not change. It will shine undiminished. There is no need for a sun there, as we read in the book of Revelation. For the glory of God lightens the entire place. Think of what it must be to be there. And if that is not glorious, then we must ask ourselves, what is? But you see, this is far from the complete picture, because we read in verse 5 that it is not just that we have a place in heaven that is reserved for us, but we ourselves are preserved so that we will get there to the place that is reserved for us. Because what good is an inheritance that is reserved for us if at the end of the day we are not there to take the inheritance, to possess this inheritance? Verse 5 reads, "Who," that is us, "we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God, and every saint will be made to persevere unto the end. Paul reminds us that he who had begun a good work in us will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We read in Jude, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Paul also writes to the Thessalonians, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." And Jesus himself said, "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You know, one of the most glorious or summary statements I've ever read is this hymn. It is in our hymn, but we don't sing it very often. This hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, said this: "More happy," just this like one line, "more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Think about that. You know, we often think of those who are in heaven, who have gone before us, they are so much happier, free from the sorrows and ills of this world. But have you realized that actually they are, while they are more happy, they are not more secure than us right now who have not yet gone to heaven? Why? Because we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's a marvelous truth that should thrill our souls and should cause us to say, "Blessed be God," and to exalt our Savior for this glorious gospel of our salvation. So we now move to our second section as we look at verses 6 to 9. Rejoicing in our grief, because with this certainty, security, and this glorious future prospect, Peter then says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The word "manifold temptations" really means diverse trials. In the original, it means many colors, the full spectrum of trials, or an entire rainbow of tribulations. It really means trials of all sorts, of all shapes and forms. It could be physical, spiritual, mental, or even a combination of all three. Peter is obviously very conscious of the kinds and variety of trials that the believers were presently undergoing. Now, you notice, first of all, that Peter describes what the believers are going through as a result of their trials as heaviness. Now, he could have simply said that they were suffering through diverse trials. Why does he say heaviness? He could firstly be describing the emotions, the feelings that the believers were undergoing. But secondly, he is also affirming that undergoing grief, sorrow, even for an extended period of time, is legitimate, even for the Christian. You see, at times we are told, right, that the Christian should never be sad. There are so many verses in the Bible that speak of joy in tribulation. Why should a Christian be sad? Why should he have grief? Now, to be clear, of course, there are times when we should have no sad countenance for no good reason, that we should not bring a bad testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it can be very insensitive to give a blanket statement, I'm sure you agree with me, to give a blanket statement that Christians are not to ever grieve simply by virtue of us being Christians. You know, you try telling that, for example, to a husband or wife who has just lost his or her spouse, or one who has been diagnosed with terminal illness. How can they just suffer and not grieve? You see, one other reason also why the word heaviness is mentioned is also to point out that even though grief and joy may be opposite emotions, it is possible for the Christian to rejoice in the midst of grief. It is not a contradiction. Rather, it has to do with a reframing of the pain, as I mentioned earlier. The pain does not go away, but the pain is put in a frame. That's why the word grief here is used, the word heaviness. Now let's look at how Peter helps us, in a sense, to reframe our pain. By looking at the words he uses, he points out, firstly, that though now for a season, we must understand that our trial that we undergo is only for a season. When we are in the midst of our suffering or trials, it does feel like it will last forever. We cannot tell when the suffering will end, But the point is that it may be for long, but it will not be for perpetuity. It is only for a season. God determines how long or short that season will be, but it is just for a season. And we can understand this in two ways. First is we understand that it is a season or a period in our lives. God determines what we go through and when. The psalmist did say, "My times are in thy hand," Psalm 31. But we also realize that Peter, the word season can also refer to something else, because some of us do go through suffering for extended periods. And we realize also that Peter did say in chapter 5 that phrase, "After that ye have suffered a while." Now surely Peter must not be suggesting that all of them were only going to suffer for a brief period in their lives, nor was he trying to minimize their suffering. So what Peter is referring to also when he says a season, is really that he is shifting our perspective, reframing us to say that our life is far more than our physical time on earth. Our time spent on this earth is but a short span compared to eternity. And we know various other passages that allude to this, that allude to how our life is fleeting. Our life is but a vapor, it appeareth for a little while, and then it vanishes away. So putting it together, we realize that our sufferings usually do not last as long as we think they would, especially if our fears or anxieties may make us think that way. But even if they do, even if it would be God's providence to make us undergo suffering for a long extended season in our lives, it is still but a brief span compared to eternity. Now we see secondly that it is only if it is necessary. We see the phrase, "if need be." It is God who determines what we need, God who knows what we need. And very often we have looked back on the trial and we have said, "Thank God that He put me through this." So even if we do not know the reason for our trial, we do know that it is the Lord who determined that it was necessary for us to go through this particular trial and at this time. Which leads us really to understand, most importantly, that there is a purpose for our trials, which Peter goes on to describe in verse 7, that the trials of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Simply put, God wants to perfect our faith. There is much within us that needs to be worked on. At times we see it, at times we don't. At times we refuse to admit it. At times we may plead for God to work on these things, those things in our life that are not perfect, because we desire to shine brighter for the Lord, because we know that these imperfections do hinder our testimony. Let us remember that it is God who authored our faith. Okay, the trial of your faith. He who authored our faith, it is He who gave us this faith to believe in Him. And it was just a simple faith, an infant faith. But He who authored our faith is also the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. The psalmist did say, "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." And Paul wrote to the Philippian church, as I read earlier, "He who began a good work in us will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." We read in Hebrews that God will work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And the Bible reminds us that we are precious in God's sight. And Peter, in fact, uses the word precious many, many times in his epistle. That our faith is precious, that Christ is precious, the blood of Christ is precious. And so he says too that not only is our faith precious, but the trial of our faith is also precious. So precious that it is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Our faith is of far value, far greater value than gold, because our faith endures. Now, of course, you may say then, but how can gold perish? You know, when you look at this phrase, gold that perisheth. The point is that gold belongs to the realm of things that do perish. Our faith belongs to the realm of things that do not perish. So Paul says that we look at the things which are seen, but look not at the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things unseen are eternal. So as you read in Peter, our faith is eternal. And we thank God for that. We thank God that when He first gave us faith, it was not a faith that would after a while disappear, but our faith will remain. Yet is our faith not perfect. Now, Peter actually would be very well acquainted with this, because you will recall that it was he who, when he was walking to Jesus on the water, it was him who had his faith waver. And still he knows that we too have an imperfect faith that needs to be worked on. But we also read in Mark's gospel about the half recovery of the blind man. He was not fully healed of his sight. That was captured uniquely in Mark's gospel. And so that also describes how our faith needs to be perfected. And Jesus himself said to Peter, that thy faith fail not. I've prayed for you that thy faith fail not. So this is the perfecting of our faith that is necessary. But the analogy of gold also paints the picture of impurities that need to be removed. Because as you know, gold that goes through fire is for the purpose of removing impurities. And so faith is also perfected when God removes the dross of sin in our hearts. We read in Proverbs, take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. Now, to be clear, it does not mean our trials are to be attributed to the sin that is yet in our lives. Rather, God may be working to remove the dross of impatience, discontentment, pride, self-will, anger, all these things that may be buried in our hearts that sometimes come to the surface in the midst of our trials. God is working to perfect these things in our faith. Now, the word found here, you see, found unto praise and honor and glory, just tells us a few things as well. It tells us first that the genuineness of our faith is being tested. Will I endure to the end? And we also see that it carries across the contrast of what we see here and the eventual outcome. Now, first, the genuineness of our faith, it is revealed when we go through trials, not so much by our strength and capability in going through the trial, but rather because God is faithful in keeping his promises found in his word concerning his children. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. We read the psalmist, the words of the psalmist, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. It's not in the reverse, you know, out of all the afflictions of the righteous, the Lord delivers him out of many. Rather, there may be many afflictions, but God delivers us out of all, every single one of them. And so the genuineness of our faith is not for the Lord to find out in us, because God knows everything about us, but rather for the Lord to make manifest. That's why the word found is here, tested and then made plain. And secondly, we also see the contrast between what we see now and what will happen thereafter. Because as humans, we tend to measure people sometimes by their strength, by their prosperity, and sometimes even by their lack of troubles in this world. Yet, many who are seen here to be struggling, to be weak, to be laid low because of affliction, will at the appearing of Jesus Christ be found unto praise and honor and glory. That's what Peter is saying here. You know, I think there is this book, I should have brought it, I gave it to some of my Sunday school students a long time ago, concerning the sufferings of Charles Spurgeon. You know, and I think his first introduction, where he was wrote, I think, the suffering letters of Charles Spurgeon. And one of his first articles, or the first introduction to that book, is he wrote these words, laid aside why. Laid aside why. Why was he laid aside, you know, to move away from doing the good work of the Christian ministry? Laid low. But the words here do remind us that we will, at the appearing of Christ, be found unto the praise and honor and glory. You know, this was also the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He also brought out the contrast between the righteous, the end of the righteous, and the end of the wicked. He beheld how the wicked seemed to prosper and do well in the world, while the righteous suffered here. He said, behold, these are the ungodly. They prosper in the world. They increase in riches. But the contrast is that for the righteous, he said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me unto glory. As for the wicked, what shall be found of them? He described it, thou didst cast them into slippery places, castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. You see that contrast here. And that, as we know, is also the text for Jonathan Edwards' famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, let's look at one additional point, which is in verses 8 to 9. And I apologize, I did not manage to put that line in the notes, but you can write it down, which is verses 8 to 9, rejoicing in the grace we presently experience. Okay, verses 8 to 9, rejoicing in the grace we presently experience. Okay, so that's before the third point, for verses 10 to 12. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter here is speaking of a present experience of grace in the midst of our trial, even before our trial ends, and also even before our life ends. You see, these two are important because we always say there is light at the end of the tunnel. Yeah, and we also know the song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now, a good intentions and well-written hymn, but sometimes it gives us the thought that the blessing, the goodness, will only come at the end, at the end of the tunnel. But verse 9 actually says, notice, very interestingly, verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith. It is in present tense. You are presently already experiencing something. Now, let's unpack this a little. The word faith hints at what this is. Because faith is the evidence or the apprehending of something unseen. What are you apprehending? You are seeing Christ. You are tasting His grace and His workings in your life in the midst of your trial. See this in the phrase, whom having not seen, ye love. You don't see Him, but you experience His workings. You experience His comforts, His promises, and the fulfillment of it. You experience how He meets your every need, and you are able to say in the midst of your trial with your heart, not by theory, not as a, because you know the spirit, the very spiritual language, but you say it with your heart that His grace is sufficient for me. You can say it in the midst of your trial, sufficient and meet for your need in the midst of it. And because of that, you love Him, you draw near to Him. You recognize this as outpourings of His love. But you see something almost like it is repeated in the next phrase. In whom though now ye see Him not, but what? Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And surely, I would say this brings to mind the very well-known account in John's Gospel. Remember how I mentioned in the first lesson that much of what Peter writes in his epistle is very much shaped by his experiences in his life. And so we bring to mind that incident when Jesus had resurrected and He showed Himself to His disciples. Peter himself was there. And you know how the other disciples said, they said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And then Thomas said, except that I shall see in His hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. So what did Jesus say to Thomas? Well, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it unto my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas believed, right? Because he said, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus said something very important. And it then explains why Peter said what he said here. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Why blessed? Of course, the word blessed there means happy. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Great happiness have they who have not seen and yet have believed. Why? Because it takes faith. It takes more faith to believe in someone whom you have not seen. We are the ones who have not seen Christ, who now have that greater comfort, that greater assurance, that greater conviction of our faith, because we who have not seen Christ yet do believe in Him. And so he says that they rejoice. They don't just rejoice, but they rejoice with joy. A double joy, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is this joy unspeakable? It's an indescribable or inexplicable joy, a joy of infinite good. Why full of glory? Because it is a joy that has as its object the most glorious being, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, let's be clear that we are talking now about rejoicing in the midst of trial. Okay, it's not that the trial stops and then we be happy for a while. You know, and then the joy comes back, and then, or rather the trial comes back, and then we no longer joy, we become heaviness again. Rather, we are rejoicing throughout the trial. You see, what we are really rejoicing in is in the fact that it takes something supernatural to love someone and believe in someone whom you have not seen. You rejoice now because it is a sure demonstration of the faith we possess and the genuineness of it. You know, we experience for ourselves the working out of what God has first worked in us. And we know that only God could have caused us to respond this way. You see, the natural man would say, how can God, you know, be God to put me through this? You know, away with God, away with religion. If God be good, he would not put me through this. How can there be evil? I'm walking away from this, right? But not so for the man of faith. The man of faith rejoices in the midst of trial. He responds completely differently. Now, you know, the book of Philippians, as we know, is often described as the epistle of joy. And one reason why is because it is so Christocentric. It's all about Christ. Remember how Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember how he said that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also said, you know, the peace of God shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Or he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So when Peter writes this joy, you know, we know that no one else can give this unique more joy than Christ Jesus, right? This is the true feeling of the heart. This is the reality experienced by the Christian. And this is why, really, Peter says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You are receiving, in some measure, what salvation will bring to you. Okay, the end of our faith refers to the outcome of our faith or the reward of our faith. You know, we will one day see Jesus, right? That is what salvation will bring us to. We will see Jesus, we will be with him. But presently, by faith, we apprehend him. By faith, we grasp him. And that is the basis of our joy in the midst of our trial, because it is a foretaste of what it will be when in the eternal presence of our Lord Jesus. And so we can see why these verses are of such immense comfort to believers who are suffering. Okay? Now let's look at verses 10 to 12. And we will have to speed up a little bit. As you know, we are covering 10 verses today. And so I will go through this portion a little bit quicker so that we can cover section 4, which puts everything together. Okay? Now, verses 10 to 12 are not very easy to understand at first reading because they are very long sentences and long thoughts. But I've broken them up for you so that we can understand them a little bit easier. Okay? I will read it again for you so we can just look at it again. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired or they have sought diligently and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify or point to when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that is unto these prophets, yeah? Unto these prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, okay, the writers, the readers, all of us, they did minister the things, these prophets did minister the things which are now reported unto you by preachers, okay, them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, okay, or by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And these are the things the angels desire to look into. Okay, in case it is hard to follow, just remember that when the word things are being mentioned, because Peter used the word things so often, those things really refer to that phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Okay, those are those things. Now, so there are three ways now that Peter now brings across the magnitude of our salvation. Okay, so he magnifies it in three ways. One is that there is this, it is through prophetic searching. That is to say, this is a salvation which the Old Testament prophets diligently sought and searched for. Okay, they they, even as they prophesied of the grace that should come to these believers, they were searching what manner of time, that is to say, when it will happen, who it will be, what circumstances it would be, that these sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow will occur. Okay, and so we see, for example, in the prophet, what the prophet Isaiah wrote, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's just one out of the many prophecies, or the searching out by the prophecies. Okay, they sought him out, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that refers to the third person of the Trinity, Christ residing through the Holy Spirit in these prophets, and thereby they penned these words of prophecy, which we now have, which the gospel, or the preachers of the gospel, also used to bring the gospel to them and to us. So salvation is magnified, firstly, by prophetic searching. The Old Testament prophets essentially ministered to New Testament believers. Okay, so number one. Number two, by gospel preaching. Let's look at the second part of verse 12. Okay, the things which the prophets ministered, okay, I'll rephrase it, the things which the prophets ministered are now announced unto you through them that preach the gospel to you by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Okay, these are announced, these are the preachers, we do not know who they are the preachers who brought the gospel to these readers, and while we do not know who they are, the human instrument is not important, but the key is that these things were brought to them. The salvation was brought to them through the preaching of the gospel. And how they received the gospel? It is by the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And this was one of Peter's first sermon, if you recall, in Acts chapter 2, where he described, he quoted the prophecy of Joel, where the Holy Spirit shall be poured out. And that's what happened at Pentecost. And recall that he stated, in quoting Joel, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter himself said, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so these believers in Asia Minor are the ones who are afar off, who are described as the ones who are afar off in Peter's sermon. And they are the ones who have been called. And so therefore, salvation is magnified because God's promise to bring the gospel to those who are far off is fulfilled. Or to bring salvation, rather, to those who are far off is fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? Now, thirdly, through angel inquiring. Now, which things here, as I mentioned, refers to the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow? And we look at the end of verse 12. The angels desire to look into these things. Look into means to peer from outside within. They are continually desiring to look into this. In present tense, meaning it is happening even now, they are continually desiring to look into this. And Peter is explaining that even the angels, even though men are made a little lower than the angels, yet the angels are yearning, longing passionately to look into this glorious salvation. To see how believers through this salvation are raised above angels in privilege and status. Okay, so these are the three aspects that I mentioned. And Peter also describes three doctrines that I have pointed out here that are affirmed. He does not seek to prove these doctrines, but he affirms them. And these are doctrines that we may take for granted, but nevertheless were important for Peter to affirm. He affirms, firstly, the doctrine of special revelation. That is, the special revelation, as we know, is the revelation from God that tells us the way of salvation and what it means to live in a manner that pleases Him. And he affirms this when he speaks of the prophets who have inquired, who have searched out these things. Because we read in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. You see, the prophets are speaking what God has called them to speak, what God has ministered to them. And by affirming this doctrine of special revelation, he brings out that we are responsible for listening to God. We are responsible to hearing what God is saying. And so by affirming this doctrine, it brings or elevates the importance of special revelation, or in our case, what we have now is the Holy Scripture, which is what God has revealed to us. And the hymn actually that, you know, sometimes children sing, actually that tells us very plainly what special revelation is all about. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. You know, so when he, you know, magnifies this aspect of salvation, and he affirms this doctrine, he is simply affirming this so that he's grounding the readers in scripture, in special revelation, in what God has said. And secondly, he's actually also affirming the doctrine of the pre-existence and deity of Christ. You recall that Peter was the one, or the first one, to declare that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, in Matthew 16, that was the first instance in Matthew's Gospel where anyone affirmed and confessed that. And so Peter does not try to prove it, but he affirms it by using the language of the Spirit of Christ. Those words there, the Spirit of Christ. Because if Christ was merely a man, or if he simply began existence only when he was born of Mary, then how could he dwell in men across hundreds of years to work in them? So he's affirming that Christ is pre-existent and he is God himself. And thirdly, he also affirms the doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which I have explained earlier on to you as we spoke about, as I quoted the prophecy of Joel. And this is important because Paul also describes it this way, that the gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. He is affirming that by Peter affirming what had happened at Pentecost in empowering the Holy Spirit to bring gospel preachers to them, he is also affirming that this Holy Spirit, or the outcome of Pentecost, is that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit now empowers all believers, and therefore there is no need to ask or say we need something more. Something more of the Holy Spirit. He just affirms that. Okay. Now, I want us to end with the last 10 minutes. Okay, I will just take a little bit more time today. But the last 10 minutes, I want us to put everything together. And we look at section 4, which is the glory that should follow. Okay, and I believe this will help us to just answer that first basic question I asked. How can we glory in our grief? That's really the slide is not up, but we know the title, or just a title of our lesson, which is to glory in our grief. Look again at verse 11. Okay, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, interestingly, this verse 11, is the first time Peter mentions the word suffering. He's spoken about trials before, but it's his first mention of suffering. And very interestingly also, that Peter's use of the word suffering, he uses it 4 times as the verb, 12, 4 times the noun suffering, and then 12 times as the verb to suffer. And in the entire New Testament, the word suffering is used total compared to excluding 1 Peter 11 times. So in other words, Peter actually uses the word suffering more times in his epistle than in all the rest of the New Testament epistles combined. But we also see 11 times in Peter's epistle the word glory. Quite clearly, Peter's two favorite words here are suffering and glory. And so he points out that glory comes after suffering when he brings this out, the pattern of Christ. The glories that should follow as a result of the sufferings of Christ, and also that how the sufferings of Christ are to further accomplish our salvation. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so for Christ, there is no other way of procuring salvation except by suffering followed by glory. And for us to follow, it is the same pattern we see in Philippians. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We need to suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him, we read in Romans 8, 17. And Peter connected it too in 1 Peter 4, when he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." In other words, rejoice that you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ that led to glory. And why should we have this joy? Or there's this joy that describes it very well. And this hymn that describes this joy very well. Also entitled or called the Glory Song. I'll just read it. "When all my labors and trials are over, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me." You know, and there's another stanza, because we sometimes think of the friends who have gone before, and what joy it will be to see our friends who have gone ahead of us to heaven. "Friends will be there I've loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from the Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." You see, Christ is not just the pattern for our suffering. It is not that we look at Christ's suffering, and then when we suffer, we pattern our suffering after him. We follow him accordingly. Rather, suffering was his lot that he might enter into glory. So suffering is therefore our lot that we might follow him into glory. He is the pattern for all of life, now that we have new life in him, now that we have been born again unto a living hope. In other words, keep the coming glory in your sight, and you will be able to bear the present suffering to the glory of God. Lose sight of the coming glory, and the present suffering will distract and perhaps even drive you away from Christ. Remember the rebuke that Christ said for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So finally, just to summarize, how may we glory in our grief? First, glory that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are not just a partaker of his wonderful grace, his exceeding kindness toward us, his spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but you are also partakers of Christ's sufferings, those sufferings that led to his glory, and these sufferings bring us into closer union with him. Number two, glory that God is working out something far better in you. And while you may today, in your sufferings, appear to be fading away, your outward man is perishing, you are facing losses, you shall on the final day be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, glory in the salvation you have received. One described as so great a salvation that the prophets had inquired into diligently, that has been brought unto you by gospel preaching in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There was promise from aforetime, right? And it's a salvation so great, so magnificent that even angels desire to peer down and look into. So, I pray that this word that the Lord has taught us, that we have learned from the Holy Scripture, will indeed comfort our hearts, minister to us. I always try to end on the dot. It's 10:36. I've lost by 1 minute. But as I said earlier, if you have questions, I'll wait here for a short while and you can come to ask me questions. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, most holy Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Scripture. We thank you for the many precious lessons that you have taught us today, as we have looked into your word together. And we thank you especially for the Holy Spirit that has illumined our otherwise darkened minds, that we were able to plumb the depths of the wisdom and truth, the riches of them contained in your word. We thank you, Father, for how you have also brought us much comfort as we have reflected on the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. How, Father, you have called us and joined us into union with Christ, that we may not only suffer with him, we may also be glorified together with him. Father, what a wonderful comfort. And we pray, Father, that this will continue to drive us to draw closer to you each day, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, and Father, to live for Christ each day, and remembering that Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, Father, as we also begin Passion Week, as we begin to meditate and reflect on the road that Christ took to the cross, we pray, Father, that this may also be a week to draw us closer to him and bring us back also to worship you on Good Friday, to remember soberly the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also to exalt you on Resurrection Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.